Morning, and thank you all of you for being here again. As usual, I always ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word, only the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. Sadly, brethren, one of the complaints that the world says is wrong with the Church of Christ or the preachers of the Church of Christ is that we call names. Who's guilty of calling names? Well, old brother so-and-so calls names. You have just named someone who calls names. Does this make you a name caller? What is meant by the charge that Church of Christ preachers call names? First, do preachers call people ugly, dirty names? Do they refer to other folks as dirty, rotten, blankety blanks? If so, they should be opposed. There's no place for childish name calling, such as Johnny is a big fat slob, or Catholics are a bunch of mealy-mouthed minnow munchers. That sort of thing does not belong in the life of a Christian, let alone in preaching. But who does such a thing? And if you find whoever it is, if you can find someone, I'll join you in reprimanding him. Suppose an example of such improper name-calling is found. Is it typical? Does it occur during most sermons? No, it is an isolated event. It rarely occurs. When it does, it is not condoned. So why the charge against Church of Christ preachers? Why bring it up as a general criticism if not generally practiced? When it is said that preachers call names, do you mean by this they call the name and identify the what and the who about which they're speaking? Define the complaint. When you say that someone is a name caller, you have called him a name. Therefore, you are a name caller. Thou that sayest a man should not call names, dost thou call men name callers? Let's talk about some of the notorious New Testament name callers. Who do you think is the worst name caller in the New Testament? Jesus was perhaps the worst name caller who ever lived. Turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. We're going to a lot of passages this morning. Matthew 23. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 16, ye blind guides. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 24, ye blind guides, who strain at a net and swallow a camel. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 23, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. That's just a few of the examples of Jesus' name calling. So I asked you, if a preacher today referred to people as blind guides, hypocrites, children of hell, snakes, and generation of vipers, he'd be told that he lacks the Spirit of Christ. Would Jesus be allowed to preach where you worship if he called names as he did in Matthew, the 23rd chapter? Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When Jesus referred to the Gentiles, he was identifying his subject in order to emphasize his point in Matthew 6:32. If one speaks of the second coming of Christ, he might say, for after all these things do the premillennialists seek. Or you might say, like the Methodists, the Baptists seek for salvation by faith only. Does the preacher sin by labeling and identifying the group that he's talking about? If so, Jesus did in Matthew 6:32. And turn to Matthew 21, if you would. In verse 31, he's speaking here to the chief priests and the elders. Verse 31, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Wow, that's pretty strong statement, isn't it? Let's read together Mark the 7th chapter, if you would. Mark the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 6. "And he said to them, rightly, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Verse 9, "He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban,'" that is to say, Corban means is given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. This," verse 13, "this invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Notice here, first, Jesus called his audience hypocrites. Second, he said their worship was in vain. Third, he charged them with rejecting the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition. And fourth, he specifically described and defined the particular doctrine. And fifth, he rebuked it. Is this an example of good, sound gospel preaching? May a preacher today refer to the Baptist and say that your worship of God is in vain because they reject the commandments of God that they may keep their own traditions? Then would it be proper to take a specific doctrine such as faith only and show that it contradicts Mark 16:16 and rebuke it as a human tradition that it makes void the Word of God? Would such a sermon lack love? Would it be filled with hateful name callings? May we do it in the way that Jesus did it? Well, please tell me. If we may do what the Lord did in the way he did it, why the charge that the Church of Christ is wrong because it calls names? Either withdraw the charge or else tell us what we may not follow, that we may not follow the Lord's example in preaching. What shall it be, brethren? What shall it be? Paul, the apostle, great apostle Paul, was another first-rate name caller. Look at 1 Timothy 1. And verse 19. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Did you notice something here? He named names. He named names. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And those names will remain through eternity. He named them as being examples of those who had made shipwreck of their faith. Would it be proper to say that Darwin Chandler made shipwreck of his faith when he joined the Pentecostals? Now you may be asking, who is Darwin Chandler? Well, in the 1980s, Darwin Chandler was a Church of Christ gospel preacher who was preaching for the House Street Church of Christ in Alvin, Texas. He departed from the faith and he started preaching for the Pentecostals. Would it be sinful to say that he made shipwreck of the faith? Again, Paul begins to name names. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Paul said in verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now drop down and look at verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Look at verse 15. "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Would it be scriptural, brethren, to tell someone today that there's a certain iron worker in a certain church that will oppose you when you teach the truth about the church and recreation? We'll turn to Philippians 4, and let's look at verse 9. May we do as Paul did in Philippians 4 and verse 9? He said, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Go on over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if you would. Familiar passage. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy 2, if you would, please. Let's note this case and this example, beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." First of all, Paul characterized the doctrine in very harsh terms, comparing it to profane and vain babblings. Second, he noted a threefold effect here. He says, A, it will increase unto more ungodliness. B, will eat as doth a canker or gangrene. And C, will overthrow the faith of some. Third, he identified the proponents of the doctrine. He called their names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Fourth, he defined the doctrine, saying that the resurrection is past already. Did Paul sin? Should he be ridiculed and reviled as a name caller? Turn to 1 Timothy 5 now, in verse 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. May a preacher today do as Paul did? Can we obey 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, which says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear"? Now, I'm sure that some of the older members of this congregation remember Guy Woods and his views on benevolent societies and sponsoring church, which was exemplified by the Herald of Truth magazine, are profane and vain babblings that have led to more unrighteousness, more ungodliness, such as church gyms and camps and so on, and ball games, bingos, you name it, soccer, pie suppers. May I say that his teaching is eaten as a cankerous gangrene in the body of Christ and has overthrown the faith of some? Should one refrain from such a characterization in order to avoid being called a name caller? Or should he do as Paul did? May a preacher do as Paul did regarding Brother Homer Haley. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. Brother Homer Haley has written thousands of books. But he has a different view on divorce and remarriage. His view is not scriptural. May we say with all kindness and respect that Brother Homer Haley's views, if followed, will lead more ungodliness, leaving some in an adulterous marriage. May one say that the toleration of adulterous marriage will eat its death of canker and overthrow the faith of some. If we may not speak in such a manner regarding Brother Haley's doctrine, why is it right to do so concerning Guy Woods and Hymenaeus and Philetus? Brother Haley was reverend by a lot of Church of Christ preachers, but he was had an unfaithful belief of marriage and remarriage, marriage and divorce. Brethren, these questions cannot be answered with your best grin. They demand an answer. Or will you simply call me a name for having raised the question? Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. And verse 9, beginning in verse 9 of Titus 1. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul says, that they may be sound in the faith. Paul cited a religious party. He called them the circumcision. May we cite a religious party, the premillennialist? Did you observe that the name calling that Paul engaged in? He accepted the verdict of an inspired man regarding the character of the Creator, or the Cretans rather. Hence, an uninspired man may make such judgments. Keep in mind now that Paul accepted the verdict of an inspired man. Now, I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. May I cite their doctrines and rebuke them sharply? May I say Mormons subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not? May I say that Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, all now deceased, preach for filthy lucre's sake, for money, and that they, with feigned words, made merchandise of millions of people? May I say that? If I do so, am I a sinful name caller? May elders in the church today do as Paul instructed the elders to do in Titus 1, verses 9 through 13 that we just read? May they? Look at 3 John 9. And 10. 3 John. 3 John. John said in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doth prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidded them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Well, you're probably going to say, yes, Jerry, but John was an inspired man. He knew Diotrephes' character, he who loved to have the preeminence. He knew that. But you don't possess John's insight. My question is, Where is the proof that John revealed Theophilus' character by a divine insight? If so, the error is not the name calling, but the fact that one is not inspired to do when he does so. Remember, Paul's acceptance of the names of uninspired men called, as we just read in Titus chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Come now, if you would, for 1 John. Back up to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. John said, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." What? Imagine, John used the word liar. Did he sin? Now, I know you're going to be saying to me, "No, Jerry, John did not sin. He wrote as the Spirit directed." But you cannot do that. First, it is impossible for an uninspired man to know if a man claims that he knows God. Yes, I can know when one claims that he knows God, and I'm not inspired. An uninspired man can know when one claims that he knows God. Second, is it possible for an uninspired man to know whether or not one keeps God's commandments? Yes, it is. I can know whether or not one keeps God's commandments. Since I, an uninspired man, can know that one claims to know God, and since I can know whether or not he's keeping God's commandments, I can know whether or not that he's a liar. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I've heard that some Pentecostal preachers claim that they are apostles, same as Paul and Peter were. I believe that they are indeed apostles, and that they're mentioned in the Bible. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Am I wrong? Am I sinning by naming Pentecostal preachers and their claims? May I say Pentecostal preachers are liars? The church at Ephesus was condemned thusly. Jesus said in verse 2 of Revelation 2. Let's look at that. Revelation 2 and verse 2. Remember, brethren, this is Jesus speaking in Revelation 2 and verse 2. "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." Jesus said they were liars. The Pope of Rome claims to be an apostle. Mormons say they have 12 apostles. The Pentecostals say they're all apostles. May we try or test such men in their claims? If they fail the test of Scripture, is it proper to say that we have found them liars? Is it? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "Truly, the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The Pope, the Mormon apostles, or the Pentecostals cannot do the signs of the apostles and are liars. If that's name calling, then I plead guilty. Let's look at a passage back in the Old Testament. It's probably, you remember it, Elijah's sarcastic mocking in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. 1 Kings 18, and we'll read 26 and 27. The prophets of God were to have their prophets of Baal were to have their God answer them. Verse 26. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now listen now. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Is that a sin? Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be wakened. He mocked him. He mocked those false prophets. The same as we do, false teachers. Did Elijah sin? We know that the wicked king Ahab said that Elijah was one who troubled Israel. In our days, those who challenge the modern-day prophets of Baal are regarded as those who troubled Israel. Brethren, it was not so then, and it is not so today. The Ahabs of our day want to throw up a smokescreen and hide their altars that burn with fires of error and iniquity. They will seek to intimidate by saying that we're hateful, mean-spirited, and name-callers. Listen. And you'll hear the names that they call all of us who call names. Those who are opposed to name calling do it with a vengeance against those who they judge to be guilty of it. They call our names and call us names from the names of false teachers and false doctrines. Isn't that, that's a bit more, it's kind of ironic, is it not? That they call our names and call us names for calling names of false teachers and false doctrine. Isn't that a bit ironic? Look at Mark the 16th chapter. Familiar passage. Brethren, one of the striking features of the apostolic work is the energy and the boldness in which they proclaim the soul-saving message of truth. Jesus said in verse 15 of Mark 16, Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 18, we'll begin in verse 18. In Ephesians 6, they saw boldness in preaching the gospel. It's not only desirable, but morally obligatory. Verse 18, Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. Now, if you would, look at 2 Timothy 1. They were constrained and compelled by divine appointment to preach boldly. We are under the same divine appointment. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 says, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Brethren, bold preaching is not an intellectual exercise that leaves one wondering what the truth is or whether we can even know the truth. Remember Pilate asked, What is truth? Boldness is being plain spoken in what one says. Clarity, not ambiguity, is a trait of gospel preaching. The uncertain sound is not characteristic of boldness. Bold gospel preaching draws attention to the message that we preach, not the messenger. Bold teaching and preaching is a result of one's confidence or his faith in the credibility, the accuracy, and the truthfulness of the gospel. Rarely will one who is unsure of his message show boldness in his proclamation. Turn over to Acts the 17th chapter, please. Beware, brethren. False teachers can be bold too. I'm telling you, they're good. Some of them are very good. Every message, no matter how boldly preached, must be analyzed under the microscope of inspired scriptures to verify its credibility. For an example, look at Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily where those things were sold. Therefore, many of them believed. They searched the scriptures to see if what the great apostle Paul said was sold. Just think of that. They questioned him. They wanted to make sure what he said was sold. That's why I ask you almost every time I get up here to open your Bibles and follow along. I don't want you to take my word. I want you to take any man's word. Only the word of God. Bold preaching has never received wide acceptance. Sin and error love darkness rather than light. We know that. Even some brethren disdain bold preaching intended to spread the truth and save souls. I know one time I was preaching at a congregation, I was just a guest speaker, and I preached on denominationalism. The elder got up and kind of raked me over the coal. He didn't think I really meant all the things that I said. I was shocked, just shocked. I'll never forget it, because it was a good sermon. It was a truthful sermon. And he said, we don't do that here. Some refuse to publicly debate the gospel when these differences exist, insisting that it does more harm than good. That's what this man said. Publicly saying those things does more harm than good, because if the way you get them to understand the Bible speaks meek and soft with them. Well, thankfully the apostles did not share that teaching. Verse 29 of Acts 9 says, and he, that's Paul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed, or he argued, or he debated against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Many weak brethren today resist publicly identifying teaching of error, lest we lose our opportunity to reach them. This is because their error is public and a bold challenge is warranted. That's why we do it. God knows that publicity vindicates truth and protects the innocent. So why does the Lord want us to be bold when we teach the gospel? He wants the gospel to gain publicity so that more may openly hear and understand its message of salvation. Then more will be saved by its power. Let's go look at one last passage, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Be bold, my brethren. Be bold. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So I say and I pray that we'll be bold. That we'll be bold. So if you're not a Christian, only the gospel has the power to save you. It requires repentance of sins. It requires confession with the mouth. It requires faith in the heart as Jesus is the Son of God. It requires baptism in water for the remission of sins. And it also requires, if you're an unfaithful Christian, that you need to repent to God. And if you do that, if you would like, you can come forward and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Brethren, if there's anything we can do in any way to help make your life right with God, will you please take advantage of it this very moment as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.